We pray, Father, for your protection. We pray, Lord, for the onslaught of the enemy in whatever way he comes against us or at us. We pray that you would stand in the way, your angels would protect us, and the word of God would be so strong in our lives that we would run to it and count on it and heed it. And Lord, we pray tonight that you'd teach us. We pray that we would glean. And Lord, we look forward to when we become like you. That's really what it's all about, being like you. I know you've started a work in us, and you will finish it. You will keep continuing to sanctify us until we're with you. Lord, that's an awesome promise. Thank you for that. Have your way with us, Lord. May we hear your voice. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, seemed like continually what we were seeing, we saw the righteous contrasted with the wicked. It's pretty much what happens all through Proverbs. You may have one line of scripture in Proverbs, and the first half seems like a positive or a negative, and the second half is the absolute opposite. But what we find out is it's trying to convey the same thought, believe it or not. So we're going to continue this next section here where we learn of the great principles of life. And that's why Proverbs is so great, isn't it? These are principles for life. You know, even unbelievers will read Proverbs at different times. I remember my dad saying, yeah, I pick up the Bible once in a while and I read some Proverbs. I wish he was saved because I don't think he quite gets them all and everything. And I love the guy. It's chapter 13, verse 1. It says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner or a mocker heareth not rebuke. Isn't this so evident in society today? Listen, if we're reluctant to receive the rebuke of man, then you're going to be reluctant to receive the rebuke of God, the word of God. Really, think about it. We're going to be reluctant to receive the rebuke of our Father in heaven. Think about the wisest son of all, Jesus Christ. John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. Always. Don't you wish you could say that? I always do the things that please my Father in heaven. I wish I could say that, always. What a great statement. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could end even one single day saying that everything today I did, I know pleased you, Lord? If we could say that, everything I did today, it was pleasing to you, my Father in heaven. How would it affect the way we use our time? If, say, every half hour or something, we checked in with the Lord. Lord, am I all right? Doing good so far? Am I pleasing you so far? Am I right? Am I okay? Am I on course? Would be a good question. Is what I'm doing to you or doing right now pleasing to you? You know, I wonder how many times we'd have to walk away from something, or how many times we'd have to turn something off, or how many times we might have to just shut up or whatever, or reschedule our plans. You know, I find we say things like, us as Christians, we say things like, Lord, aren't you impressed with how much we know? And then I think, he's not, because he knows how much we don't obey. It's like, you can't tell him, you can't impress him, but you can't make him not love you anymore either. So he knows how much we don't obey. But Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. We know he was a wise son, for sure. It says here, verse 2, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. It's so true. Think about what's coming out of your mouth. Think about whether there's fruit. Think about whether there's violence. But what we speak to others affects our spirit. It does. We've all said things we wish we hadn't. It affects our spirit. If we speak encouragement, think about it, we'll be encouraged. If we speak blessing, we'll be blessed. When we speak a good word to somebody, think about that. We should strive to do that more. When we speak a good word to somebody, our own soul is warmed and fed and blessed and satisfied. On the other hand, if we speak critically or cynically, you ever find that something inside dies? You feel like something in you died. And some say nothing at all because they're totally empty. And I find that amazing. If you're a Christian and you have nothing to say at all, I wonder if you're just plain empty. He says, he that keepeth his mouth, keepeth his life. And the idea there is longer. I remember when we were younger, we used to like get in a lot of fights, and it was because of our mouths. You know, we'd say things and that. And But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. You're inviting destruction by some of the things you can say. You're inviting a fight. You're inviting whatever it might be. You know, and again, like I said, if depending on how you've spoken, it may build you up or it may cause something to die inside of you. But the person who guards his speech controls his whole life, really. James 3:2, he'll be able to control everything he does. James basically says, if you can control that little member inside your mouth, you can control every other thing about you. I find that to be true. The one who exercises no self-control is in for trouble. So the lesson is, be careful what you say. You know what? Be careful what you say. People will use it against you. They'll bring your words back and use it against you. And this is why James said it's better to be a listener than a talker in James chapter 1, verse 19. It's a good idea to think about what you are about to say, to be slow to speak. Stop, think about it. And think is the word, think, T-H-I-N-K. T is for, is it truthful? H is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it needful? And K, is it kind? Think about it like that. If it passes that test, if what you're speaking is all of those things, then go ahead and speak. Otherwise, don't. He says here, the soul of the sluggard, the lazy guy, desireth and hath nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And that means prosperous. If you would see a heavy-looking man, I know that many Americans who've gone to Russia and they've had some extra weight on them, they're taken as rich because only rich men get heavy, they think, over there. This means to be prosperous, okay? The failure train runs on the track of laziness, is what he's saying here. And even though sluggards may have desires and they may have plans and they may have all kinds of dreams, they never really come to fruition because he's lazy. So the recipe for failure is to wait for someone else to do the things or to make things happen for you. You're waiting around. You know, there's going to be a lot of waiting around eventually. You're going to waste a lot of your life if you're waiting around like that. A righteous man hates lying. Don't you hate lying? Do you hate being lied to? Do you ever stand before someone and they're going to pour their heart out to you and inside your mind it feels like the Holy Spirit is saying, he's lying. Lying. He's not telling you the truth. But a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. So you notice that Solomon says a righteous man hates lying. Now think about this. The righteous man hates lying. Is he a great guy? Not necessarily, because that doesn't mean that he doesn't lie. He hates lying. Maybe he hates his own lying most of all. Doesn't mean that he doesn't lie. That's why we should say, don't call me a Christian. Call me a Christian in progress. Call me one who's on my way to becoming a Christian. It's a long process, but you know where it starts? It starts by just really wanting to do right. And how many times do you have to start over again? I really want to do right, Lord. You're just coming off the heels of goofing up again. So don't call me a Christian. Call me one in progress. It's a long progress, and it starts with just wanting to do right by having a heart to be right. A righteous man hates sin, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he'll perfectly mature and have complete victory in his life at all times. There is nobody on this planet like that. Get that in your head. I don't care if it was Billy Graham. Billy Graham would sit there and tell you everything that was wrong with him if you really talked to him, and you can't now. But so again, you know, it doesn't mean you're perfectly mature and you're complete. And you do have victory over everything. That's not it at all. Don't get discouraged, because if you're a Christian in progress, and it's a long process, at least it is for me, be encouraged. It's not going to happen overnight. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Now, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, maybe you remember Revelation chapter 3, he said, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that you mayest see. He's saying that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And if you really think about that, there are people with nothing who think they're rich. They feel rich. They're totally satisfied. And there are those that have everything. They have all kinds of stuff. And they think they're poor. You know, we don't need more dollars. We need more sense. We need sense to see our poverty. Actually, we are poor. We're spiritually poor, and it's okay, because everybody's spiritually poor. We need sense to see our poverty, that we might be rich. Jesus, again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea behind the poor in spirit is he knows it. We know we're poor in spirit. Aren't you always praying for more, Jesus? Jesus, I want to be more like you. Jesus, I messed up. I'm repenting. That's poor in spirit, because you're not there. You haven't arrived. He's not finished with you yet. So the person who thinks he has no need is actually the one who is poor, while the person who realizes that he is poor, that he's poor and needy, is the very one who will inherit the kingdom, because he turns to the Lord. You know, you realize that you're poor in spirit. Things don't matter. It's not the things. We're getting more. We're getting more. We're getting more. I find the more I have, the less I'm happy. So I keep trimming back. I keep trying to and everything. It's more about spiritual poverty, and everyone is spiritually poor, and they need to admit it. He says here, "The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." So a man is wealthy, feels like he's protected. Run into people like this before. They think they have all the money in the world. They can handle any problem that comes at them. I got all the money in the world. I don't need Jesus. He thinks that no trouble can come to him, that he can buy his way out of anything. He's not going to take it with him, that's for sure. But it's often that it's riches that lead to trouble in the first place. You guys remember Abraham and Lot. They increased so much in stuff that they couldn't even be close to each other anymore. These two guys had to part their ways and all that because their substance became so great. And it led to one of them like really veering off. I really think that if Lot was closer to Abraham, maybe he would have been all right. But they had to part their ways because their substance was so great. In other words, so great was their wealth that one plot of land could not support both of them. Back in Genesis 13, verse 6. So Solomon is saying, you might think riches protect you, but in reality, if you're poor, you don't have to deal with the division and the strife that comes with them. Have you noticed this? You got lots of stuff, and you got to take care of lots of stuff, and you got to maintain lots of stuff, and you got to feed lots of stuff, and fill lots of stuff, and fix lots of stuff, and run lots of the strife that comes with them. You know, I was reading about Adolf Busch, the guy who made Bush beer. And I think we're up to Adolf the Fourth or whatever it is, maybe. Adolf the Fourth is a Christian. He got saved in late 1980s or so. And his testimony is awesome because he never really, really, really knew his father. His father was a rich man. He was heir to all the Bush fortune and all that. His father was kidnapped and murdered, so he never got to know his father. And when he came to Christ, his thing was, because we were rich, we had to deal with that. I never had a father. He died. It was sad. He's like, people think rich people have it all. They don't have it all. He said, I've often wished we were poor. My father would be alive. I thought, wow, that's a real testimony for you. He's a Christian now and everything. But verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Makes a lot of sense. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. You know, whenever there's contention, the root reason really is pride, isn't it? It is. Because somebody is envious of another, or feels intimidated by another, or is hurt by another. You know, another thing within Christian circles that drives me kind of a little bit crazy is competition. There shouldn't be competition. Now, I'm not saying, you know, my son's in a Christian soccer league and Christians play Christians. That's cool. Actually, very good sportsmanship going on. What I'm saying is competition between Christians. I got to have what they have, or I'm jealous of what they have. I'm jealous of their kids because our kids, or I want what they have, or you know what I'm saying? Different. I want the gifts that he has. You know, I'm not happy with the gifts the Holy Spirit's given me. Or that's just so wrong. There shouldn't be any competition like this. Paul said the cure is to die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Die daily. Every day, Lord, I want to die. You know what I mean? Die daily. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. So, you know, the book, the quick story of the fast buck, it's only 6 words long. There's only 6 words in the book. Here it is. There it goes. That's it. That's Solomon's point. That's his whole point. He says, if you're living to make a fast buck by not working, and how many times have you seen somebody like this? They want to make a fast buck, but they don't want to work. So they come up with schemes and pyramids and this plan and that plan. Oh, brother, if you invest a dollar. And how many people want to scam other people? Scheming. Then your wealth won't last. But the one that labors with integrity shall increase. It's more than just accumulating money, isn't it? The one who labors, the one who works hard with his hands or whatever he does, his mind, his talents, with integrity, it's more than just making a living. I think there's a work ethic to be learned. There's lots of character that comes in, being faithful on your job, being there on time, being there every day. I mean, all these things. It's much more than that. Him with integrity shall increase. Shall, it says, too. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Now, you know what this is saying, really? Okay, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. We all know that. When hope dies, people lose their will to live even. It shouldn't be us. This isn't written for that person. This is written for us. It's saying, okay, maybe we'll be a little heart sick. We'll be a little down because hope is deferred in a Christian. But this is saying, but when the desire cometh, it's saying that it's coming back. It will come. It will for the Christian. And when it does, it's a tree of life. Now, and I say this because God makes promises. This book is full of them. Faith believes them. Hope anticipates them. Patience quietly waits for them. And they will come. That's the divine pattern we see in the pages of this book. That's the pattern. So it will come. You ever notice this? You're not bummed forever if you're a Christian. It goes away. I mean, I have so many ups and downs sometimes in a day, it's unbelievable. I'll go outside and start praying, Lord, am I losing it? What? Am I different? I'm not. Not really. Sometimes I feel like I'm just really getting picked on and I just need to get away with the Lord and everything, you know? But again, God makes promises. Faith believes them. Hope anticipates them. And patience quietly waits for them because they will come. And that's the pattern we see. Abraham. Abraham was called the father of the faith. We forget how long Abraham had to wait when he was first promised. He had to wait. He was called the father of faith, but the scriptures say that only after he patiently endured. Endured means he gutted it out. You know what I'm saying? He made it. He endured. That's when he obtained the promise. Hebrews 6:15. When the promise is fulfilled, though, what a joy it is. You ever wait on a prayer, but you know the Lord is going to answer it, and you're waiting patiently, and then he does. Isn't that awesome? You know, sometimes it struck me like a lightning bolt. You answered it. Whoa, Lord. Oh, whoa. I mean, we could think of a lot of things the Lord has answered. He's answered so many prayers. What a joy it is when it's fulfilled. But even if it takes years, we need to hang in there. We need to be like Abraham and eventually your Isaac. Isaac means laughter. So we need to be like Abraham. Literally, your Isaac will be birthed to laughter. You picture them when they named Isaac? Laughter. Why'd you guys call me that? What is this, a joke? You know? Well, Sarah laughed because she was a really old lady and the angel told her she's going to have a baby. Well, laughter will be birthed as well. Verse 13, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. This one I learned a long time ago. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. I gave my family this once because every time I quoted the word of God, they mocked me. And I said, you know what? Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Everybody shut up right about then. This isn't a threat by an angry God either. It's a warning from a loving father. If people despise the word, they'll be wiped out. They'll pay an awful price. Remember Noah? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's building that ark. It took him a long, long, long time. And while he's working on it, he had the biggest magnet to draw people to his house so he could tell them the message. What is this thing? It's a boat. What's a boat for? I mean, and then because judgment's coming. Well, when you think about Noah, he's a preacher of righteousness who, along with building an ark, preached that judgment was coming. But the people apparently ignored his message. And you think about, because they did, they were destroyed. He warned them and warned them and warned them. And they despised God's message. God's word is God's message. So they were destroyed. When Moses warned Pharaoh again and again and again about the tragedy that would come upon his people, if he didn't listen to God's word, Pharaoh ignored it, didn't he? He hardened his heart. He ignored the word that Moses gave him, and his entire nation suffered. Isn't that sad when an entire nation has to suffer for one big knucklehead? Pharaoh ignored the word that Moses gave him. His entire nation suffered heartbreaking consequences. Listen, Jesus Christ is the word made flesh, John 1:14. And if people ignore him, they'll be destroyed eternally. But those who have him have life. That's us. 1 John 5:12. And those who don't believe on him have only the wrath of God. John 3:36 says exactly that. That's all they're going to have. Can you imagine? We see the wrath of this storm down south. We see the wrath of all kinds of different things. Can you imagine the wrath of God? We haven't seen that. We haven't seen that. We've seen maybe warnings, maybe little tiny traces of judgment, but we haven't really seen his wrath poured out. Sodom and Gomorrah did. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Verse 15 is a good verse to teach your kids from a very early age. We were in the Psalms early this morning, my family, and everything about this verse fit into what we were looking at and everything. But to teach your kids from a very early age, the way of the transgressor is hard. It is. The world wants to tell you otherwise. Follow this plan. Do this. Go to this. Do that. But the way of the transgressor is hard. That's why this book was written, to keep us from going down that path. The way of the transgressor is brutal, really. They may not know it. Actually, what blows my mind is the guy who thinks it's going to be worse for me to follow God because God's going to be throwing thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not at me. I mean, when in reality, it's the best thing he can do, follow God. And those thou shalt nots will protect him and so on. He'll have eternal life. But anyway, but good understanding gives favor. You know, Daniel was one of those guys who had good understanding. He found favor under a couple of kings, didn't he? Under a couple of the rulers that he ended up under. In sight of those rulers he was under and everything. He understood God because he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. Literally, it means with any of the ways of the heathen, with their drink, with their food, with all of their customs and things like that, because he was a great young Jewish boy, and he knew God. You know, he wouldn't defile himself by eating the king's food and wine or any other way, and the result was that the king noticed that Daniel was the most healthy person around, healthier than those who were eating at the very king's table. He was healthier than them. Daniel 1, you can read that later, but compare Daniel with Judas. Daniel was this healthy guy walking with God and everything. We know that Judas ended up hanging himself. Complete opposites, Matthew 27:5. But we're going to experience serious hurt and real pain and all kinds of unnecessary problems and trials if we disobey the word of God. And I know you know that. It says, every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. And I think this means there's a responsibility to deal with the knowledge that you're given. You know what? Like it or not, what I'm telling you tonight, you are now responsible for because you've been told. You're reading it. You're hearing it. So now you're responsible. So there might be a test on this tomorrow. Not for me, okay? It's not me. I'll be tested too. But a fool layeth open his folly. You know, and everybody can see it. A wicked messenger falls into mischief. His trouble may get exposed and all that. But a faithful ambassador is health. No, I think of it like this. We're messengers for the Lord. We're messengers for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's us. And he's entrusted us with the good news of salvation, the message of the gospel. He's entrusted us with that. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what a faithful messenger in the eyes of the Lord does. That's what we want to do. In 2 Kings 5, if you guys remember Naaman, he was a very powerful, very important Syrian general and everything, won many battles and all that. But he was plagued by leprosy. We don't know how he got it and all that. But he heard about the man of God, Elisha, and he came to meet him. But Elisha sent Gehazi out to meet him, his servant to meet Naaman, saying, "Go tell Naaman to dip 7 times into Jordan, and then he'll be cool. Everything will be cleansed, and he'll be healed." But when he heard that, Naaman got mad. He said, "Oh, we got better rivers in Syria. I'm not dipping in that muddy thing. Forget about it. It's a dirty river and all that, you know. Forget it." But Naaman's servant, I like this guy. He goes, "Hey, boss, wait a minute. What do you got to lose? What do you got to lose? Why not try it? This guy has quite a reputation. Why don't you just try it? What do you got to lose?" So Naaman took the advice, and eventually he came out of that river, and that leprosy was gone. So he immediately went to Elisha, saying, "Let me give you silver and fine clothes. I want to reward you for what you've done. I want to give you some silver, some real nice robes and things like that, a reward and all that, for what you've done for me," basically is what he's saying and all that. So Elijah, though, he refused Naaman's offer. And Naaman, I don't know what he was thinking at this point, but he goes back to Syria. But Gehazi catches up with Naaman and lies and tells them that Elisha wants some of that now. He wants some of the gold, and he wants some of the clothes, because he's going to give it to some of his students. If you remember, he kind of had like a Bible college and everything. So he's going to give it to his students. So Gehazi took Naaman's silver and clothes, totally intending to keep them for himself completely. And we know how it all goes and everything. But when he returns, Gehazi is confronted by Elisha, who knew what he'd done. He already knows what he'd done. He got the gift of knowledge from the Lord and everything. He knew all about it. And Gehazi is struck with leprosy too. So that's an extreme example of a wicked messenger. For myself, for my gain. I'm going to take the message to people, but I have an ulterior motive in it. I'm going to gain something out of it. If I was doing this, preaching, giving out the message for the money, first of all, you know that ain't true. But it'd be wrong. It'd be totally wrong. And there are guys that are on TV and they've got millions and millions of dollars in jet planes and jewels and suits and you name it and you name it and you name it. And they're getting rich off of it. I don't understand that. You guys know that. Jesus said in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you have received, freely give." I like that. That's Elisha. The wicked messenger, like Gehazi, manipulates the message for his own selfish gain. And this applies to all of us. When we share or witness, is it only because of our love for Jesus Christ? Because that should be the motive. Because we love Jesus Christ. No other motive. You want to see them get saved, sure. But you want to see them get saved because you know what it's going to be like for them to know Jesus, don't you? You love Jesus. You know Jesus and everything. But anyways, it applies to all of us, too. When we share or witness, is it because of our love? Or is it because we want something out of it? Maybe we even want a testimony to share on Sunday. "Hey, man, I led this guy to the Lord." And you got to go around and tell everybody about it. In the Lord's economy, he's like, you don't have to tell anybody. He knows it and I know it. Who else matters? It's not like you're trying to notch in your Bible or in your belt or anything like that. Place a notch in our Bible. Or proof of our own spirituality. Because all kinds of subtle little things can creep into our hearts really easy, creep into the message, and we can become wicked messengers too. We're preaching for a specific reason or whatever. But as we share the gospel, let's make sure we're doing it as faithful messengers, faithful ambassadors, because the work of the Lord that he has done in our lives. That should be the motive, because of what he's done in our lives. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. He was right on. He's saying, there's no other motive I have for what I do other than the love of Christ. And he really loved Christ a lot, because we know what he went through. He went through a lot. In other words, Jesus loves me so much, and he's shown so much kindness and grace to me. He's done so much for me that I can do nothing but tell others about him. So we have a message, don't we? We do. It's Jesus loves you, and he wants to forgive you. Jesus loves you, and your sins are forgiven if you'll go to him. It's the easiest message in the world. It's the enemy who convinces you that it's hard, that it's difficult. It's the greatest news in the world. Everybody needs to know it. We have to share it faithfully. It says here, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Now, completing projects should taste sweet, shouldn't they? The greatest project ultimately is the Lord's work on and in our lives. That's the greatest project of all. The word sanctification, it means that once you're born again, he's working in you to make you become like him. He's setting you aside. He's maturing you. You're growing. You're becoming more holy. That's what sanctification is. You're already in Christ, okay? So that's the greatest thing, you know, that he's working in our lives. He's working in us, on us. God's fashioning us into the image of his son. Isn't it awesome to think about that? Let him do it. Why do we fight the chisel or whatever? Psalm 17, verse 15, David said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I'm going to see you, and I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to be without sin. I'm going to see you, Lord. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We'll know that the work is complete when we're just like him. Now, we're not going to become little gods, but we are gods. You know, we belong to God. So, but if you think about this, John chapter 3, verse 2, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, you're the sons of God. You are. And it doth not appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So again, we're the children of God. We're guaranteed future glory. It hasn't been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly what this all means, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. I love this. It could happen in a moment. We'll see him as he is. Now, we won't be physically like Jesus in heaven. And what I mean by that is the Lord will have his own definite appearance. Everybody will look different. He'll have his own appearance. He'll bear the scars of Calvary, at least at first, if not for eternity. He will, initially, for sure. I don't know how long, maybe forever. What if he bears those scars forever? Because when we look at those scars, they're actually beautiful to us. But each one of us will have our own distinct features. Each one of us will be recognizable too. The Bible doesn't teach that everybody will look alike in heaven. That's not it either, you know. But we will be morally like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will absolutely agree with him. That's what we're supposed to do now. Agree with him. Lord, I agree with you. I am one big knucklehead and I did it again. When you sin. But we will agree with him completely. You know, we'll be like him morally. We'll be free from the possibility of defilement. Okay, second one, okay? In glory, 2 seconds. I'm never going to sin again. Wow, this is great. Think about that for a minute. I'm never going to sin again. I love that idea. No more defilement, no possibility of defilement. Free from sin, free from sorrow, sickness, and death. And I believe that this marvelous transformation will happen exactly right after you take one look at Jesus Christ the way that he is. And there you are. So that will bring it to pass. We shall see him as he is. Here in life, the process of becoming like Christ is going on. Again, it's sanctification. It's ongoing. And as we behold him by faith in the word of God, but then the process will be absolutely complete when we see him as he is. Because to see him is to be like him. And again, we're not going to be little gods. People do believe that. Some people believe we're little gods already. Boy, that's wrong. We are gods, meaning we belong to him. But we'll know the work is complete when we're just like Jesus. So here's what's ironic. In this journey that we're on with the Lord, the closer we get to him, the more we get closer to him, the more we realize how wicked all of this is. We realize how wicked our hearts really can be. The greater our realization is that we're very far from what we should be. You know, I remember being a young Christian thinking, yeah, I'm going to climb this mountain and I'm going to get holier and holier and holier and holier and holier. And I realized, you know what? The more I climb this little mountain, the more I realize how far I am from him. You know, I'm like, wait a minute. So it was when Peter realized that he was in the presence of the Messiah, for sure, when it really dawned on him, this is the Messiah, right in my boat. He's right here. When he was in the presence of the Messiah, that's when he fell at his feet and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. If you guys remember Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he realized, what are you doing here? Don't you know who I am? Jesus did. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah 6, 5, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. You know, he got a real glimpse of the Lord because finally his hero's out of the way, the king's dead, and he sees the Lord on his throne, and he's like, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. So we say things like, Lord, I want to be like you, but as we walk with him, we realize more and more how far we are from being like him. So remember that the day of completion is coming, because when we see Jesus, I believe we'll be instantaneously transformed into his image. Meanwhile, I'm a Christian in the making. I'm in progress. So are you. In progress. I'm a long way from being a true Christian, or literally, you know, a true Christian means, you know what it means? A little Christ. Are you a little Christ? Take that one on. What? Wow. See, didn't you just realize how far you are? Some more? But the project will be completed, and when it is, man, will that be sweet to the soul or what? He's promised. He's promised. Philippians 1:6, that he will complete the good work that he's already started in you till the day of Jesus Christ, till the day you're with him. Verse 19 continued, but it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. So the foolish guy says, it's too hard to walk with the Lord. I'll just keep on in my own way. And the word has a lot to say about our own way, doesn't it? I'll keep on in my own way, the course of evil, because it's easier to be a sinner. It is easy to be a sinner, but it's not easy to take the consequences of the sin. I think life without Jesus is harder, if you ask me, but they don't realize it. They don't realize it. In their mind, they're like, I don't want to know anything about God because then I got to be accountable to God, and I don't want to be accountable to God because it's really going to complicate my life. For me, it's making my life simpler. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You want to write this on your teenager's bedroom wall. You know, just. And I've got good kids. They've got good friends, and I'm really blessed. So we're going to become like the people we spend time with. We read in 1 Samuel 22:2 that men who were in debt, men who were discontented, men who were rebels, and men who were all these things gathered themselves to David. And over the course of years, they become like David. David had a real heart for the Lord, we know. They become like him. Now, usually it goes the other way. A big group and one guy, this guy gets corrupt. In this case, David's so full of the Holy Spirit, they become like him. So over the course of years, this motley group of rebels become a mighty, David's mighty men, because they hung out with David and they became like him. 2 Samuel chapter 23. But the same could be true of us if we hang out with the son of David, who's much greater than David. He's Jesus Christ. Then we'll begin to take on his characteristics. We'll acquire the flavor of Christ, so to speak. The flavor of Jesus. Or you give off that odor, you know, like the priests coming out of the tabernacle with that odor of the incense on them. People would go, oh, there's a priest around. They could smell it. You know, and they would instantly think, a holy man is around, you know, and his flavor. If we spend time with those who love the Lord, we're going to grow in wisdom. We'll be strengthened in our walk. You're going to get a head start, too, on being like Jesus. And if you think you're an exception, well, right here, Solomon says, and he says it nice and clear, that if we hang out with fools, we'll be done in. Proverbs 27:17, he says that iron sharpens iron. And we all know that one. In other words, one believer can sharpen another. I like to think, too, like we're all living stones, and he's piling up the stones in the wall, and the stones rub against each other and smooth each other, knock all those rough edges off. That's what the Lord's doing in the sanctification process. We're becoming more like him. Iron sharpens iron. We're becoming smoother and more like him. It says, evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. This is interesting because a good man will leave something even for his grandchildren. And it may not necessarily be some kind of fortune or gold or any. Even more than material goods, this really speaks about spiritual wealth. We've got some grandparents here and everything, but a good man leaves an example, a spiritual heritage, a reputation, a standard, and grandparents have the privilege to leave a rich spiritual inheritance for kids, for their grandchildren. Sometimes it's because they have to because their kids are a mess. I mean, that can happen too. They have to step in and help with the grandchildren because their own kids aren't going to be doing it. And it can happen to anybody, but it's wise to think about this. And the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. This is true too, and some of you have seen this, but think about the Egyptians. They were really rich people. They were. They had gold like crazy, but after all those terrible plagues in Exodus 12, they were so glad to see the Israelites leave that they were saying, hey, take this too. Here, you want to take some more? Hey, you know, please go. You can have whatever you want if you just get out of here. You know? So glad they were giving all their treasures to them. But how about when they finally entered the promised land too? What did they find? They found cultivated fields of vegetables and orchards full of fruit. God had it all set up for them exactly like this. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So they find all this stuff entering into the promised land, bearing orchards, bearing fruit, Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. They could just go in and enjoy the riches that the heathen or the sinners thought they were storing up for themselves. But in reality, they were unknowingly laying them up for God's people or the righteous. Verse 23, much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that destroyed for want of judgment. The guy that's hungry, who's poor, he will work his field faithfully. He's not lazy. But if the one who's rich lacks judgment, he'll lose even what he has. And this happens a lot. Poverty motivates people. If you're starving, you'll probably do something to stay alive. Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they are the ones who will be filled. So it's really the realization that we need more of the Lord and more of his word that will motivate us to plow through the field of scripture. I like to apply it that way. There's always a double meaning in these things, isn't there? You know, the Lord is like plowing up the field of scripture. It does take work, doesn't it? It's like taking a plow and going through this book, and you're digging up the dirt, you're tilling up the dirt, you're getting it loose, you're getting under the soil, and the soil's nice and soft, and it's ready for the seed to be received into it, so it can be watered, and it can grow roots, and take root, and grow, and bear fruit. But if we think we've already arrived, anybody there? Anybody already arrived, even for a minute? No, good, all right. That's when complacency sets in. Maybe you think, you know, I'm getting close, man. I don't even know how to put it. That's when complacency sets in, though. Like, you're okay. I'm really good. Things are going well. Me and the Lord, we're like this. We got it going on. Then you can get complacent. You can get a little bit lazy in your devotion. Maybe your hobbies become more interesting or whatever. These other things just start to become more interesting because you've settled in and it's not exciting. You know, we're doing so well that I can put this on cruise control. And the Lord's cool with that, you know. But again, what he's saying will lose even that which we once had. That scares me. So in that, there's a sobering truth. So listen, we can't stay the same in our Christian experience. We either get richer and fuller or we're diminishing. Seriously. We can't stay in the same spot in our walk with the Lord. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who realize their poverty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who realize their need. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he means. If we realize our need, then we're in a good place. It's when we think like Laodicea did, like I mentioned earlier, that we are rich and full and we have need of nothing. That's when. Then we're in trouble. Verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastise him betimes. Some psychologists claim that there are criminals who commit crime because they were never disciplined when they were kids. And I don't know about this, but they want to be caught and punished. They grew up without proper discipline, you know, in a home where it was okay to do anything they wanted. There was no chastening or spanking or anything like that. No discipline. And when they got away with things, guilt began to build up in them. So now, wanting to get caught, they commit crimes against society so they can get caught and punished to alleviate their guilt that had been building up for years. Now, I don't know, maybe. I'll tell you what is true, though. We used to have this letter written to Ann Landers by a young girl, well, actually an older woman, who had a friend who was a Christian, was disciplined, strictly disciplined. And back when they were kids, it was like, you know, your mother's a prude and blah, 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 blah. And she said the older she got, she realized, I wish I had parents like hers because mine don't care. And she went through a lot of trouble to find that out. And she realized that kid's parents loved her. Mine didn't. Now, when we did daycare, we saw that too. They were coming in, these little kids, and they were getting disciplined. And they were reacting all these weird ways to it. But you know what? After a couple of years of that, in our discipline, they didn't want to go home. They didn't want to go with their parents. They would run to us and hug us, and it was embarrassing. And I said, I think it's because we discipline them. They know that we care. They get home, and they can go take off, do whatever they want, some of these kids. Other psychologists claim that we can't physically punish our kids. Remember Dr. Spock? This was his thing. All those kids that he taught, do not hit your kids. Do you know that before he died, he admitted his mistake? He said, what an idiot I was. Boy, was I wrong. And he was. We know he was wrong because all those kids are adults now. And where are they? They're policemen, they're politicians, they're judges, they're teachers, university professors. They don't have any morals or discipline about them. And that's what they're teaching the kids today. And Spock's like, boy, I messed up. I think he probably was looking at his own kids. So there would be a huge reduction in crime if parents did this, if they lovingly, I stress that word, used the rod, okay? Lovingly, when their kids were growing up. You know, Katie years ago, I'm going to embarrass her, she was about 9. She did something and I had to spank her. So we had to talk in the prayer. And I said, oh, you know, I don't know if I can do this. She goes, Dad, if you don't do this, you're going to be disobedient. Then I really couldn't spank her. You know, I'm like, oh, what a great kid. You know, even when she's wrong, you really need, I'll tell you why you need to pray with your kids before you hit them with the rod to calm you down. So anyway, the child knows after this, after the rod, what is it? The Board of Education? No, the Board of Education to the seat of truth, the seat of knowledge, whatever. I forget how that goes, right? But the kid knows that he's been dealt with. They can now vent their emotions, be embraced, be hugged, and understand what they did wrong in the right way. You don't ever run from them. The first thing I did with my kids was hug them after doing all that. They need to know they're loved. They need to know they're cared for. The wrong's been dealt with. The righteous eateth to satisfy of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. So the righteous man eats and he's satisfied, but the belly of the wicked is always craving for more. If you guys remember King Ahab back in 1 Kings 21, he had the whole empire at his disposal. He's king. But there was just one little field close by, just one little field. You know, the guy, he wasn't rich. Maybe he was even poor, but this one little field belonged to a man named Naboth. We went over it, but Ahab wanted to buy the field to add to his vast vineyards because it was right up to his property. But Naboth didn't want to sell it because it had been in his family. It had been part of his family for generations. So Ahab pouts about it a while, and his wife Jezebel, we know how wicked she was. Meanwhile, while he's home pouting and crying and everything. She takes matters into her own hands and orders Naboth to be killed under false charges. So Ahab gets his field. I got what I wanted. But it cost Naboth his life. If you're not walking with the Lord like Ahab, you'll always want a little more. Why do we have that so strong in our... We always want a little bit more, Lord, a little bit more. But the rich man isn't the one who has the most. The rich man is the one who needs the least. This is so true. I sat thinking about this today and I thought, it's so true. And in the Lord, there's an inner contentment and satisfaction, and you don't need. Your needs get less and less and less. Often all those things just lead to busyness and headaches and fixing and repairs and more bills. So you can enjoy the blessing that God brings your way without being upset that you don't have more. Paul prayed and prayed, remember? And his prayer was answered, but not the way he thought it would be. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And the Lord did answer, but not in the way that Paul had hoped. In effect, God said to Paul, I'll do something better. I'll give you grace. And remember, Paul, that even though I haven't given you what you asked for, I am giving you what you really need the most. And that's, you need my power, you need my strength in your life, and the best way to have that happen is for you to be kept in the position of weakness. I'm going to put you in this position of weakness so that you come back to me, so that your strength is me. I'm your strength. This continues to be God's answer to his people throughout the world today, too, for us, too, today. Often better than what we ask for is the companionship of the Son of God, isn't it? And the assurance of his strength and his enabling grace. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. It's actually more than enough. So we don't have to ask him to make his grace sufficient. It already is. You with me? He's saying that it already is. We need to. That's a big realization. He's given us grace. It already is sufficient. We say that it isn't. Solomon talks to more than just the guys or a son. This is for all of us. But he gets specific again here in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish pluck it down with her hands. Now, this doesn't mean physically building a home. It means a sensible housewife attends to her house and family. That's her role. She's not put there by rank. That's her role. The foolish woman goes off to what? What does a foolish woman go off and do? Meetings, hobbies, waste of time, other empty amusements that don't redeem the time. So she neglects her husband and her children, but then she may wonder, why are they going the way they're going? Why is my family going to ruin? So listen, do you see this? No discipline. We just talked about discipline. What is done in our nation? No discipline for the kids. And then encouraging women to get out. Our society for the last 50 years has been telling women, you got to get a career. You got to be somebody. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to be special. You got to be famous. You need to make this much money. You need to compete with the men. Go, 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 go. And I'm not going to say it's wrong for a woman to go out and get a career and everything, but where's America now? The woman wasn't home to discipline the kids. The woman wasn't home to teach the kids. The woman wasn't home to create an example for them to follow. Dad was working. That's the order. And I'm not saying every woman has to stay home and barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen and bacon and all that other stuff. I'm just saying, look where America is now. Just from what little we've seen here, America is such a mess for not listening to just a couple of little things right here. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I truly pray that we glean from the wisdom we've heard tonight. One day we're going to be in your image. Lord, you're sculpting us, you're molding us like clay now, and Lord, I just pray we give into it. We surrender, completely surrender and let you have your way. And Lord, you do mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.